Our sermon text today is John 17, verses 15 through 19. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. If you were with us in our church history course, took some 2 years to unfold, you are aware of the importance which the monastic movement played in the history of the West, that is, our very own culture and way of life. One of those features is their engagement in and influence upon the world in which they lived. They were in the world, though not of it, in very profound ways. And this doesn't fit the characterization we generally have of monks, does it? Well, they did more to change their world by being in it but not of it than many moderns realize. I used to have this caricature in my own mind, the Protestant caricature of monasticism, as a bunch of weird escapist personalities who are afraid of earning an honest living and raising a family, right? Instead, they cop out and do useless things like pray and recite liturgy and flagellate themselves and endure privation so they can score brownie points with God. Well, that caricature suffices for many to dismiss some 1,800 years of Christian spirituality and discipline as completely worthless and unworthy of any merit whatsoever. Sometimes we fall prey to historical anachronism. That's a mouthful that really means nothing else than the refusal to look at people in their own culture and life circumstance as they are before we make any judgments, but rather we judge them automatically by our own, which, of course, is so much more advanced and evolved, aren't we? If these monks had only downloaded a few sermons from Chuck Smith or Chuck Swindoll, they would have known better. That's an example of historical anachronism, right? As if we had that technology back then. Anyway, the medievalguide.com has a good summary of the monks and their labors. And I quote from them, "Beyond the walls of the monasteries, monks had a significant role in wider society as well. They weren't locked in their cells 24/7, no. They provided various services like healthcare, hospitality. They were often the ones advancing agricultural practices. Monasteries were among the few places where medical knowledge was preserved and practiced during the medieval period. Monks acted as physicians, treating the sick who came to them for help. The monastery's infirmary was often the closest thing to a hospital available for many people. Monks also offered hospitality to travelers, providing them with food and shelter. This was a vital service in a time when inns were few and far between," and parenthetically, pretty nasty when they did exist. They go on. "Lastly, monks contributed to society through their labor. Many monastic communities were self-sufficient, engaging in farming, brewing, and other forms of work. This not only sustained the monastic community, but also led to advancements in agriculture and other trades. In essence, the monks were more than just spiritual figures. They were educators, healers, hosts, and workers. They were a vital part of both the church and society," unquote. And they contribute to our lives in ways that we don't often acknowledge or recognize. I'm not here advocating for monasticism. I'm not about to lay down my preacher's robe for a monastic robe, by any sense. But we do want to acknowledge their contributions, and I know that historical anachronism is not the case with us. We know better. We have a better understanding of church history and realize that others who have preceded us have been in the world but not of it in ways just as, if not more, profound than us. And we have much to learn about what it means, not only from church history, but more so from the text like this one before us today, what it means to be in the world but not of it, okay? So let's look to our text for guidance today. This beautiful, profound, and real vista, if you will, into the spiritual life of our church, with chapter 17, our Lord's high priestly prayer. And we're taking it section by section today, verses 15 through 19. 2 points I would like to make with you. From that text, you have a guide on the inside flap of your bulletin, if you wanted to follow along. 2 points. Sanctified. That's the overall theme of our text today, sanctified. A distinct separation, which is the essence of sanctification, a distinct separation can be made between we who dwell in the world and the evil one of this very world. Verses 15 and 16. Now here, our Lord is in the midst of earnestly appealing to his Father on behalf of his disciples. We've gotten the sense that Jesus has done this throughout his earthly pilgrimage incessantly, faithfully, and that on this occasion we're privy to that petition. And we are privy to it for a purpose, too, because our Lord wants us to know what is ahead as a consequence of Jesus' pending passion. His passion, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, will have enormous earth-shaking, literally with earthquakes, right, as a sign. His resurrection will have enormous earth-shaking impact. As we have said time and again, the resurrection changes everything, doesn't it? The resurrection changes everything. We are in a new eon, if you will, because of it. Jesus the Son will be reunited with his Father, sharing the glory which he had before the world began and which is now glory upon glory with the accomplishment of his mission. We've seen as well in this high priestly prayer that the disciples will carry on the work of the Son, having his words and the promise of the Holy Spirit and the unity shared by the Father and the Son as well. Drawn up, we are drawn up into that relationship, that Trinitarian relationship. And today we will see that these same men will be specialized for their mission. It's another sense of the holy, of being sanctified. You are specialized for a mission, if you will, such that they will bear a resemblance to their master, like teacher, like student, right? Such that all men will know that they are his disciples, and all without having to do so from afar, but rather in the very world that they are transforming, while simultaneously being kept from the pernicious power of the evil one. This is indicated to us from the onset in verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world. This is unique to biblical Christianity. We can imagine a scenario. Other religions have scenarios in which evangelism is accomplished by rapturing born-again Christians out of the world. Maybe we can imagine a scenario like that, where born-again Christians are raptured out of the world at the time of their conversion, perhaps. How much easier and simpler that would have been, right? Upon coming to faith and confessing Jesus Christ as Lord, you're transformed luminously into a sanctified saint and perhaps taken out of the world, even as Jesus was taken out of the world in the clouds upon flowery beds of ease, as Isaac Watts' hymn has it right, "Am I a soldier of the cross?" How much easier evangelism would be, too, huh? Wow, I want that. Transformed into an angelic creature, transported out of this veil of tears, this mortal coil, and into heaven. Evangelism might be a lot easier. But that wouldn't take a great deal of faith, would it? That wouldn't take much faith. The reason why we were converting under those circumstances would be immediately transparent. We would convert not because we knew we were being saved from sin. That takes a pilgrimage through this world of sin as a born-again believer. We would be converting not because we knew we were being saved from sin, but because we were getting a free ride out. We would not be converting because we knew the cost of what it took to purchase our redemption, causing us to love him more, and that takes a measure of suffering like him, right? Paul emphasizes this in almost all of his letters. Suffering before glory. No, we would be converting because we're taking a shortcut through suffering. If we were taken out of the world, we would be converting not because we wanted to be like our Savior and share in his glory, which requires sharing in his suffering, but we would be converting because we didn't care to be like him as long as we could save our eternal skin. And if this was the way, we would not be converting because we possessed a certain faith, since, as Hebrews says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. No, we wouldn't be converting because of faith, but because we had a demonstration of a thing which didn't require hope and was obvious to the eye as seen. And so, Jesus does not pray to have his beloved disciples taken out of the world. And he prays not to take them out of the world, but to indeed commission them into the world, not because he hates them and perversely wants to see them suffer, but precisely because he loves them and wants them and us to share in his joy and glory. That's why we are in the world. Not of it, but we are in it. And for good measure, too. Imagine what would the call of the gospel look like if the apostles had been raptured out of the world with Jesus, or the first disciples at their conversion. How would the message of the gospel be published? There wouldn't be any apostles to preach and teach and broadcast it, would there? Maybe it would be broadcast on a widescreen TV in the sky. Maybe in a magic book, which when read and believed rapture a person out, or perhaps a magic talisman, as in many religions, where when touched or worn, suddenly transforms one into a believer, and poof, he's gone. No, that is not how the message of the gospel is published, is it? No, we know the gospel. The early church knew the gospel, because the apostles were left behind in order that the gospel might be preached. Paul puts it this way. He said, "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. The Apostle Paul. The apostles are not taken out of the world precisely because it takes flesh and blood disciples who are like their master to preach the gospel of redemption in the nitty-gritty of a sinful, fallen world, in which they are nevertheless being transformed more and more into their Savior's image, being sanctified. That's that idea of being made holy in reality, in heart and soul, as well as Christ transforms us. And this is happening in the midst of a nitty-gritty, sinful, fallen world. It's happening nevertheless. What a miracle that is in and of itself, despite adamant opposition from all and sundry. And that's especially the evil one, Satan. Thus, he does pray that you, Father, keep them from the evil one. I don't pray to take them out of the world, but I do pray that you keep them from the evil one while they are in the world. This is our Lord's petition to his Father on behalf of those who remain in the world to carry on. They remain on terra firma, but they could be foiled or despoiled, as had Israel and the Jews under the old covenant. Remember what's coming is the binding of Satan. We see in Revelation 20 the binding of Satan. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were ended. We are in that period now. If that's new news to you, I would just encourage you to join us on Thursday evening and see why indeed we are in this period now, why Satan is bound, and the nations indeed are no longer deceived. And this is of one piece with what our Lord said about Satan after the return of the 70 from preaching, where they healed the sick and cast out demons. Our Lord said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Or when he spoke of spoiling and raiding the goods of Satan, he said, if it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And indeed, his kingdom has been upon us ever since. He goes on to say, or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. And that's what he's about doing even now, today. Indeed, it is souls for God, as Revelation says, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Not one isolated nation and one ethnic people. That's the sense of the Father keeping the evil one from them. Here, keeping the evil one from them. It is manifestly not that the evil one will be prevented from tempting or accusing or even possessing and destroying a lost and wicked mankind. That's not what our text is saying here. Rather, it is, as John puts it, he bound him for 1,000 years so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. Deceiving the nations. Before Christ, the whole world was under the power of the evil one, right? As the Bible says, as John says in his letters. There was light only in Israel. That small glimmer of light only in Israel. And that often burning pretty dimly, right? But now, after Christ, once again, the resurrection changes everything. After Christ, that mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds, is now a blossoming, flourishing tree where the birds of the air, which are a symbol for the nations, where the birds of the air build their nests. And like yeast, too, another parable our Lord told about the kingdom, like yeast, the kingdom of God has permeated the whole loaf. Satan has been bound and no longer deceives the nations. But there is also that sense in which we are protected from the destructive designs and predations of Satan as well. Our own souls and persons. Hallelujah! John says very significantly, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God, God protects him. And the evil one does not touch him. And the evil one does not touch him. Now I say, what a great blessing that is. In an increasingly devilish world, get used to this. More and more, the evil one is making himself manifest in an evil, superstitious culture as we sink more and more into it. Lady Gaga dabbles in the occult and reportedly can't sleep at night because she's visited by demons and sleeps with the lights on and has maids and bodyguards at her bedside. Nancy Pelosi recently had a Roman Catholic exorcist come to her home in San Francisco and perform an exorcism because of all the dark and unexplained phenomena going on there right in her own home, especially after that incidents with her husband Paul, you may remember. Even Hillary Clinton is a devotee of Marina Abramovich, who is a kind of occult blood ritual performer to the stars. Very popular in Hollywood and Washington, D.C. And Hillary, too, is reported to have manifested some very bizarre behavior since she began this practice, although others have stated it's difficult to distinguish her behavior before her occult practice from that after her occult practice. In any case, now, you can dismiss this. This is the weirdness of an eccentric exception. Most of the rest of us are normal. We have nothing to do with evil. But that's a bit like saying the sun isn't going down because I can still see my hand in front of my eyes. But momentarily, you will be in pitch black darkness anyway. The sun is going down on our culture and our nation. But regardless of the evil present in our world, our great high priest has prayed for our keeping, and we are safe from being overcome, demonstrated again throughout church history. It is very encouraging to read church history and see how God does indeed preserve and protect his people, how the gospel flourishes. What was here 200 years ago, this was a howling wilderness, this was a open plain, right? Maybe a little settlement over here in near Eagle, Idaho. But this was a windswept place where the native tribes wandered, maybe, and perhaps an occasional fur trapper. But today, there's a church here. There's preaching and singing and worshiping going on. The church is conquering and will continue to conquer and take dominion. And regardless of the evil that is present in our world, Christ has prayed for us and for our keeping. And we are kept. I can tell you stories. I'm not going to delay us any further today, but yes, there is evil from which we are kept and protected. We are safe from being overcome. As Paul says, the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. In Christ, we are kept from the overwhelming power of the evil one. And as our world polarizes more and more, that will become more and more evident too. And people will begin to flock to the church, begin to flock to Christ because of the power they see, the protection from the evil one. In fact, so far are we from being overcome by evil that we rather become more and more holy, more and more sanctified. That brings us to point two. Sanctified. A distinct separation. Part of what we mean by sanctification is a separation from the common, from the profane. A distinct separation can be made between the profane world and that world sanctified by the word of truth. That world sanctified by the word of truth. A separation. Now, the Lord asks his Father to sanctify the disciples. This is an ancient word that has a long history in the life of God's people. That group of words, holy, right? Holy is the noun, and to sanctify is the verb, to make holy. Holy and sanctify. Sanctify is the verb, to make holy. From sanctus, the Latin for holy. Kadosh is holy in Hebrew. Hagios in Greek. Hagios, we get our idea of hagiography, right? Which is a kind of biography. Hagios is holy, it's the noun. And hagiazo is the verb in Greek, to make holy. Hagiazo. That's what's being used here. Holy, to make holy, has two aspects. Holy means, first of all, to sanctify, to make holy. To sanctify means to set apart for special use. That's what it means in its essence. To set apart for special use. We read that in our reading from the law today. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. That's the idea of making holy. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean and the unclean bird from the unclean. Jews are still known today for their separate dietary laws and eating, do they not? He goes on to say, you shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. That's the other part of separation, is there's this other junk over here, right? There's first what I want you to participate in, and then there's all the rest, which is profane. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. We are now the separated people. We are being sanctified. We are being made holy. To become sanctified, the second part of what it means to be holy and to be sanctified is to become more and more like that for which you've been set apart. God is righteous and without sin. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil. He is holy. The angels never cease to cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh is the Lord God Almighty. I like that Hebrew word. Good, strong word, isn't it? Kadosh. Well, consequently, those things that are set apart for his use, i.e. us, those things set apart for his use are holy and expected to become more and more reflective of him. In the Old Testament, objects could be holy, whether censers or altars or even the incense on the altar. And the people set apart for God were expected to be righteous and morally pure, reflecting him unto whom they had been set apart. Priests and Levites were holy, set apart especially for God's use in the temple, righteous and morally pure. In fact, holy has become almost a synonym for God and for us as a redeemed people. We talked a little bit about this use of the word holy in our men's study yesterday. In our culture, it's thrown around flippantly, right? This attribute has been given to cows, for example, or even worse. And it is profanity. Check anyone, especially if they claim to be a Christian, who uses this attribute holy as a descriptor in profane language. Profane merely means common. Anybody who uses this word profanely, you need gently to correct, however. The very word sanctification testifies to the fact that indeed holy has become a synonym for God. It means the people of God are becoming more and more holy as the years go by. Peter says, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Here there's that bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Those set aside for the use of God, for the ministry of God, must be holy. So here, Jesus petitions the Father to set the disciples apart from the world, to sanctify them in the truth. And the truth, in Greek, that's aletheia. Know anybody named aletheia? It's a popular name, common name, isn't it? Relatively common in Christian circles. Beautiful. I love that name, aletheia. The truth, as we have seen throughout John, is all that which is contained in the revelation of God in his Son. Brief summary of what John means when he says the truth. It's all that which is contained in the revelation of God in his Son. Chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And earlier we saw in chapter 16, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. That is, all that which is contained in the revelation of God in his Son. The Spirit of truth will guide the disciples, the apostles, into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. Equally, then, that truth revealing God is now word truth. That is embodied and personified in the living word, Jesus Christ. The Word is first and foremost. Always remember, when we talk about the Word, it is first and foremost the living Word, Jesus Christ himself, the very person of Jesus Christ, which has been transmitted unto the apostles in their preaching and writing, and now handed down to us in the book in your lap, the Bible, the Word of God. This is why the Bible is so important to the church, isn't it? This is why the Bible is so important to the church. I'm not going to take it for granted. The Bible is the first source to which the believer goes as a follower of Jesus, because we find Jesus there, don't we? But precisely because of that, it is consequently the first thing against which the evil one attacks in his effort to destroy and undermine our faith. And I've discovered this, especially having gone then to seminary and studied and read and consulted various sources. There's really a patronizing, condescending attitude toward the Bible in modern scholarship. Something like this: you Christians are just superstitious about this book. It's an ordinary book written by fallible men at the end of the day. Scholars, men smarter than you, have labored long and hard over the Bible and proven it's just another ancient text like other texts in other religions, right? You don't have to take it so seriously as you do. Hiss. Do you hear the hiss of the snake and all of that, huh? But that's not what our Lord is saying here, is it? That's not what our Lord is saying here. You cannot mistake, you cannot underestimate the primacy of the Word. As we've just sketched it for you, Christ himself, he is the living personified Word. Always keep that in mind. Christ himself, the living personified Word. And then he blesses with a Holy Spirit and the power of Christ in the preaching of that word by the apostles revealed in their writings, which have been transmitted faithfully and accurately, to us through the centuries in this book. And furthermore, we have empirical evidence for this. We've seen both approaches to this word truth, played out in the petri dish of history, especially over the last century and a half. The liberal church has adopted that view I just described for you. The liberal church, building upon their ordinary book theory, has built an entirely ordinary, powerless church, the equal of which you can find in any ordinary worldly institution. Who wants that? I get plenty of that in the world. And of course, that dies, doesn't it? That only dies. I'll join the Fraternal Order of Moose before I join one of these churches, because it's just an ordinary earthly institution that will perish anyway. But the true church has always taken this word as it has been given. Your word truth, O Lord. And that church lives and continues to live and will always live until the Lord returns. Well, that is what is about to be inaugurated. That which is about to be inaugurated, then, what we've been describing for you, is told by our Lord next: as you sent me, so I have sent them into the world. As you sent me, that word is apostolos. An apostolos, an apostle is a sent one. Jesus was, in a sense, one of his aspects, a sent one by the Father, was he not? As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them, plural, sent ones, apostoloi, into the world. We get our word apostle from this Greek word. They are not of the world, are they? Right? They are not of the world. We are not of the world. We've seen that. That is originating and deriving from the world. No, our roots are in heaven. Nor are we taken out of the world either. In fact, we are sent out into the world to make disciples, to build his church and take that world and make it his. Sourced in heaven, resourced from there, we have our mission to beat down the gates of hell, spoil that defeated strong man, and take all he has. We don't have to tiptoe through the kingdom. We take what is Christ's and make it his. Thus we have been sent, even as Jesus was sent by the Father. And that this might be the case, our Lord Jesus Christ does what might seem a bit strange to the ear at first: for their sake I consecrate myself. But it's not so strange when you understand that consecrate is translating hagiazo, that is to make holy, to set aside for special use, to separate from the ordinary. That's precisely what our Lord is doing here with himself and his ministry, setting himself aside for special use, to redeem his people. Jesus is setting himself aside for a particular use, a particular mission, that is to be the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. And in doing so, he paves the way for the disciples to be made holy as well, to be made holy in the truth that is sanctified, translating hagiazo, again, two different words translating that same word in the Greek, hagiazo, to set aside for a particular use, this time by the Son. We are being made use of by Christ, by the Son. Consequently, we are set aside. We are being made holy as well. And which is why our lives must reflect the life of our Savior in being increasingly made holy. not using holy as a throwaway descriptor, an adjective, no, but being made holy ourselves. Well, as we're moving through this high priestly prayer, it tells us so much. Can you see how our Lord is carefully, lovingly building a people for himself, his church? He's doing it by means of the cross, his upcoming passion. And there's a strong, deliberate relationship being established between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and the apostles, and thereafter, the church. The church that will be, as Paul says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. We're seeing that strong, intimate relationship being built here. And there's no relationship more secure and certain than this one, too. There is no relationship more secure and certain than this one. There's a whole generation out there that experts say cannot form lasting relationships. I heard Dr. Drew, who's a TV expert, right, a media expert, so-called, but there are others besides him who observe that the current generation, upcoming generation, cannot form lasting relationships for a variety of reasons. Distorted, increasingly distorted gender roles, obsession with devices. If you spend all your time on devices, you'll never learn to form strong bonds with other people. Shattered families of origin, blended families, if you will, and a dearth of role models for men and women. We talked about this yesterday in our men's study. Where are the role models for men and women in our culture today? How we need Christ. How we need Christ and the bond which he has with his church. And each person which constitutes that church. And we need to highlight and flag this for everyone. Amplify this to our lost world. And that's going to become more and more obvious as the world polarizes again. Our world is polarizing dramatically. People will see clearly the difference if we do our job. If we are the church, as we're supposed to be, building families and building strong bonds and relationships in peace and in grace, the world will see and gravitate to that. Right now, it's polarizing such that there's going to be a dramatic, dramatic difference between the two if we can do our job as the church. You are in Jesus Christ and his church. You are in this relationship we see it being unfolded. You are in Jesus Christ and his church, which is the only eternal bond in all of creation. Think about that. Others are and will be dissolving. Institutions fall, come and go. Not even marriage is eternal, despite what the general cult in our area says about marriage. No, marriage is not eternal even. And our Lord's high priestly prayer is revealing this eternal bond that we have as we are caught up into the love and relationship of the Holy Trinity. Our Lord's high priestly prayer is revealing this to us. And we'll do so even more explicitly next week. Okay? So stay tuned. Take this bond, however, this eternal fellowship, take it out into your world this week, okay? The apostles did, and they overturned the world, as the Thessalonians said, right? Oh, no, you guys who have turned the world upside down, you're here now. Uh-oh, right? Rightly so, uh-oh. And you can, too. If monks can do it from their monasteries, right? We can too, from our homes, however. From our homes and our families and our churches, and just demonstrate to the world what was meant to be, what we were meant to be. Well, let us now come then to that place where we see this heavenly bond pictured for us in the world. We see it in the simple body and blood of the Savior, in the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper.